Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this evening to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the title of the message is simply an introduction to 1 Timothy. Many years ago, an advertisement for workers was placed in the London Times. It read like this: men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. Well, contrary to what you might think, thousands of men throughout England responded to that ad, all because the name of the man who placed it was Sir Ernest Shackleton, the explorer of the Antarctic. I think if the Lord Jesus advertised for workers, it might sound similar to Shackleton's ad. Maybe it would read like this: wanted, men and women who will commit to a dangerous and difficult task, sharing the gospel, making disciples, and planting churches in all nations. You will face the hatred of my enemy, the hostility of the culture, and the hazards of working beside imperfect people. The task may cost you everything, it did me, but your arrival home is certain, and your reward is sure. Amen. And folks, though the demands of following Jesus are high, thank God millions have answered his call. He's the greatest leader a person could ever follow. Amen. And the task of world evangelism is the greatest cause to which any person could ever give their lives. Amen. Paul and Timothy were two men who answered the call. They were from different generations. They had very different upbringings. They had different gifts and callings. They had drastically different temperaments and styles. But these two men shared an undying love for the Lord Jesus and an unbreakable commitment to the mission of God. Their friendship goes down to one of the greatest partnerships in the history of the church and one of the great friendships in the history of mankind. For the next several weeks, we're going to read someone else's mail. Timothy won't mind because the Holy Spirit and Apostle Paul intended that we would read it. In the book called 1 Timothy, we discover a letter that is personal, doctrinal, and practical. Paul's personal love and concern for Timothy stands behind every word. The doctrine that he imparts to his protege is clear, correct, concise, and Christ-exalting. The practical exhortations that he offers to Timothy and the church that he leads are as relevant and necessary today as they were the day that Paul penned them. If you are a person like Timothy, like Paul, truly committed to Christ, and truly committed to the cause of Christ, you will find in the book of 1 Timothy the information and motivation you need to serve Christ at a higher level. If you are a mature, serious Christian, you'll find meat and potatoes in the book of 1 Timothy. This evening, we're going to study the background of the book, and we'll look at the big idea. We'll spend a lot of time getting to know Timothy, and we'll see some of the unique challenges that he faced. I want you to notice in the first place, the penman. The penman. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. The human penman is simply Paul. He begins the letter by reminding the reader of his apostolic authority. He says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. By beginning the letter in this way, Paul is informing the reader that this is much more than a piece of personal correspondence between friends. It is divine truth written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the command of God. Amen. Paul says, I'm an apostle. The apostles had a unique and important role in the first century. Apostles spoke for God by declaring truth that was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. In John 14 and 26, the Lord Jesus promised his disciples that after his departure, he would teach them all things and bring to their remembrance the things that he had taught them. So when the apostles spoke in their official capacity as apostles, they spoke the very words of God. Amen. The inspired words of the Holy Spirit are preserved for us in the books of the Bible that the apostles and their friends wrote. I would remind you tonight, church, that there are no modern-day apostles. There is no need for a modern day apostle. The apostles spoke for God by revealing truth. We speak for God when we read the truth that he revealed to the apostles. When we read this book, we read the very word of God. Now, Paul begins this way because there were some people in the church at Ephesus, and we'll see this as we study the book, who doubted Timothy's authority as pastor. They did that for several reasons, a few of which were his age and his disposition. So Paul wants the readers to know that the things that he writes in this letter are authoritative. Whether the members of the church at Ephesus were old or young, rich or poor, the word of God was to stand over them. No one was to stand over it. And this is just an opportunity this evening to remind us that the Bible is the ultimate and final authority for the believer. Amen. Whether it's an individual believer, whether it's a leader in a home, a leader in a church, or whether the congregation as a whole, God's word stands over us. Amen. And no one stands over it. The Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. And where the Bible speaks, God speaks. Paul's reminding us of that in the first verse. Now look at two beautiful titles that Paul gives our God. He says in verse 1, God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. I like that title, God our Savior. He's referring, of course, here to God the Father. You know, some people have the wrong ideas about God the Father and God the Son. Some people think that God the Father is a God of wrath and anger and judgment. And God the Son is the kind and loving and gentle and gracious one. Folks, that's absolutely wrong. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are co-equal. They all share the exact same attributes in the exact same abundance. God the Father was not a reluctant participant in the plan to save humanity. He initiated the plan to save humanity. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Peter said, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And right now, folks, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are working furiously through the church to keep people out of hell because God is a Savior. Amen. He talks about God our Savior. He also talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. What a beautiful title. Timothy was facing much difficulty and discouragement in his ministry. So Paul encouraged him. Jesus is coming soon. Did you know, folks, that what we believe about the future affects the way that we live in the present? The hymn writer said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Amen. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Timothy, I know you're discouraged. I know you're facing some difficult days as a young pastor. Don't forget that Christ is our hope. Yes. I noticed that repeated word, our. Now, folks, that's a beautiful word. Someone has said that Christianity is uniquely a religion of personal pronouns. Think about that for a second. No one else in the world, certainly no one in the first century, would ever dare to call God our God. Or my God. The gods of the world's religion are impersonal deities who would never be bothered with the concerns of relationship with tiny, puny human beings. But in the gospel, God becomes one of us. He goes to the cross to die for us. And when we come to him by faith and become part of his church, we get to call him our God. And he calls us his people. Isn't that great? Now notice here, he doesn't say, my Savior, or my hope. That would be appropriate, wouldn't it? Jesus is individually my Savior, he is individually my hope. But Paul points it out in the collective. He is pointing out that we as God's people share this wonderful Savior in hope. We are bonded together because we have a common Savior and we have a common hope. He is our Savior. He is our hope. And that's what brings us together tonight. So first of all, the penman, the Apostle Paul, writing under apostolic authority. Secondly, let's look at the date. This isn't given to us in the text, but we can piece it together by reading 1 and 2 Timothy and other New Testament epistles. We believe that the book of 1 Timothy was penned sometime during AD 61 or AD 62. It was penned in between the two imprisonments of the Apostle Paul. Now, if you'll remember, when the book of Acts ends, the Apostle Paul is under a house arrest in Rome. That was somewhere around AD 60. Most commentators believe, as do I, that Paul was released from prison after his first Roman imprisonment. As verse 3 says, he made a trip to Macedonia. In chapter 3, verse 14, Paul indicates that he is a free man and he intends to make a trip to Ephesus to see Timothy soon. During this time, we read in the book of Titus that he made a trip to Crete with Titus. According to 2 Timothy 4, during this time he visited a place called Troas, and he left his coat and his books there. And you remember in 2 Timothy 4, he asked Timothy, get my coat before winter, get the books, and bring them to me. We believe that Paul was arrested again by the Romans around AD 67 and martyred in AD 68 under the persecution of Nero. So Paul writes this book and the book of Titus in between those two imprisonments. His final book, 2 Timothy, was written when he was under arrest the second time, awaiting his martyrdom. Well, Paul, having already spent 5 years of his life in jail, and now with the crosshairs of Rome upon him, he knows that his time is short. He knows that he's reaching the end of the road. And I think it is significant, have you ever thought about this, that the final three books that Paul wrote, written in the last years of his life, were not written to churches, but to people. And in particular, to young pastors, Timothy and Titus. Paul recognized that his race was about run. And as he came to the end of his life, he wanted to invest in those who would outlive him and would keep running the race long after he had gone. Folks, I want to tell you something. When we come to the end of our race, and by the way, no one knows who that is. You know, the oldest person in this room isn't necessarily the oldest person in this room tonight. The oldest person in this room is nearest death, and that might be me. It could be any other younger person in this room. When we come to the end of our races, our greatest concern will be the people in whom we've invested. Our children, our grandchildren, the people we led to Christ, the people we discipled, our own sons and daughters in the faith. I'm convinced that every older Christian needs a Timothy, someone to whom you can pass on the experience and knowledge that you've gained after a lifetime of walking with God. I'm also convinced that every younger Christian needs a Paul. Every younger Christian needs an older Christian to come alongside us and encourage us and teach us how to live the Christian life. I'd like to ask every older Christian in this room to make a commitment. Would you commit this evening that you're not going to spend the last years of your life watching television or just living in the past? That you're going to spend the last years of your life investing all you've learned in a younger generation who will outlive you and perhaps take the gospel even further than you did. That's what Paul did. So we see, first of all, the penman. We see, secondly, the date, AD 61, AD 62, near the end of Paul's life. We see, thirdly, the recipient. To whom does Paul write? We'll look at verse 2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So this letter was written to Timothy, Paul's true son in the faith. Now, every Christian knows a lot about Paul, but unfortunately, we don't know a lot about Timothy, even though he's one of the major characters in the New Testament. So what I want us to do is spend the vast majority of our time tonight getting to know the young man Timothy. I want us to notice several attributes and characteristics of his life from the Scriptures. First of all, the first thing you learn about Timothy in the Bible, you learn about his childhood. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you will. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's beginning this second letter. He's writing of Timothy personally when he says in verse 5, he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned, that word just means sincere or unhypocritical, the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Look over at chapter 3. Look at what it says in verse number 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So the Bible gives us some information about the childhood of Timothy, which is rare. Because we really don't know a lot about the childhood of many New Testament characters. How much do we know about the childhood, for instance, of Peter or James or John? Almost nothing. The Bible goes to great lengths to tell us a few things about the childhood of Timothy. Timothy's mother was Jewish. His father was Greek, according to Acts 16. We know almost nothing about his father, but we do know from the scripture that his mother and his grandmother had genuine faith in God. They were faithful Jewish ladies. They taught Timothy the Old Testament from the time he was an infant. That's what that word child means in verse 15. I'm reminded this evening that a godly mother and grandmother laid the groundwork in a life that was greatly used by God. And ladies, don't ever forget the enormous impact you will have on the next generation. As the poet said, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And Timothy's life was changed by a godly mother and grandmother. Thank God for the godly women in our lives. Amen. I notice not only his childhood, but I notice his conversion. Turn back to the book of Acts, if you will, and let's meet Timothy as Dr. Luke presents him to us in the book of Acts. When we come to Acts 16, Paul is coming to the city of Lystra for the second time. If you remember, during his first missionary journey, he visited this city. This is Timothy's hometown. You can read about that sometime in Acts chapter 14. When he and Barnabas came into Lystra, initially they were received well. The people actually worshipped Paul and Barnabas. But then Jews from Antioch and from Iconium stirred up the people, and they ended up stoning Paul, leaving him for dead. Many commentators, looking at the Greek in that passage, believe that Paul was actually killed and he was miraculously resurrected by the Lord. I don't know if that's true or not. Lystra, again, was Timothy's hometown. It is most likely that he heard the gospel for the very first time when Paul made his initial trip to Lystra. He was led to Christ under Paul's ministry. Look what it says in verse number 1. This is Paul's second trip to Lystra. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, or Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek. All we learn about Timothy in verse 1 is a little background information about his family, but one notable thing, he believed. He was saved under the ministry of Paul. Paul refers to that in our text passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, when he calls him his true son in the faith. Now, the fact that Timothy believed, I think, begs us to ask two questions tonight. First of all, have you ever been converted? Here was Timothy, religious, who grew up in a religious home, raised by godly people. But it was necessary for him to hear the gospel, understand it, and believe. There's a time and place in Timothy's life where he personally put his faith and trust in Christ. Have you done that? It begs a second question. If you are converted, have you ever been instrumental in the conversion of someone else? Humanly speaking, Timothy is in heaven tonight because a man named Paul took the Great Commission so seriously that he was willing to be stoned to get the gospel to people like Timothy. Do you have any sons in the faith? Do you have any daughters in the faith? Can you point to a person or a group of people that you've personally led to Christ? I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, I would rather be the means of saving a soul from death than be the greatest orator on earth. I would rather bring the poorest woman in the world to the feet of Jesus than I would be made the Archbishop of Canterbury. I would sooner pluck one single brand from the burning than explain all mysteries. To win a soul from going down into the pit is a more glorious achievement than to be crowned in the arena of theological controversy. Amen. One of my happiest thoughts is that when I die, it shall be my privilege to enter into rest into the bosom of Christ, and I know that I shall not enjoy my heaven alone. Thousands have already entered there who have been drawn to Christ under my ministry. And oh, what bliss it will be to fly to heaven and to have a multitude of converts before and behind. Every converted person has been commanded by Christ to be instrumental in the conversion of other people. Every Christian needs a son in the faith. Every Christian needs a daughter in the faith. So I see, first of all, Timothy's childhood. Secondly, his conversion. Thirdly, his character. Look at verse 2, Acts 16. Timothy was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So Paul comes back to Lystra, Barnabas is left, John Mark is left, he needs someone to travel with. All of the men in that city say, hey, have you heard about Timothy? We've got a lot of great things to say about him. Now, most commentators believe that Timothy is about 16 years old in Acts chapter 16. Not very old. And yet he had a great reputation among the believers there. That's a reminder this evening that even young people can have a good reputation in their local church. Proverbs says, even a child is known by his doing, whether his work be pure, whether it be right. And I would ask you, whether you're young or old, what report do the brethren have of you tonight? Timothy was a high character individual. That's seen all throughout the New Testament. It's obvious Paul had great confidence in his integrity. Paul said in the passage we read earlier, Timothy, you have sincere, unfeigned, unhypocritical faith. Several of Paul's other preacher boys, like Demas, for instance, and others, flunked out of the ministry because they lacked integrity. Can I tell you this? I don't think Timothy was nearly the most talented of Paul's proteges. We don't read about any spectacular giftings or talents that Timothy had. I would tell you this evening, it doesn't matter how gifted or talented a person is, if you lack integrity, if you are a different person in private than you are in public, God will never greatly use your life. God could use Timothy because of his character. I notice not only his character, look at his commitment, verse number 3. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and the elders which were at Jerusalem. Imagine this. Paul comes back into town. There's a 16-year-old boy with high integrity and a good reputation. I'm looking for someone to be my traveling companion. And Paul offers Timothy the opportunity of a lifetime. The opportunity to travel the world with the apostle and help him plant churches. How would you have liked to have been Timothy? What I love about this is because Timothy was so committed to Christ. He was willing at the age of 16 to say goodbye to the dreams that he may have had for his life. To say goodbye to his mother, goodbye to his grandmother, goodbye to his hometown, goodbye to his childhood, so that he might give his life for the gospel. Verse 3 says something pretty significant. That at the age of 16, he was willing to be circumcised. Think about that for a minute. So that he wouldn't be an offense to the Jews that they would minister to. This was a young man who was willing to make whatever sacrifice it required so that he might serve Jesus with his life. You know, as I thought about Paul's impact on Timothy and the maturity and character and commitment to Christ that he had even as a young man, I thought about the way that churches approach ministering to young people today. I'm convinced, folks, that we are setting the bar far too low. Think about this. We expect our young people to learn calculus and biology, but we don't believe they can learn the great doctrines of the faith, understand the lyrics of the old hymns, or learn how to give out the gospel or defend their faith. Phooey, sure they can. Right, right. We expect our young people to pay attention to their teachers and coaches at school, but we allow them to play on their cell phones during church. Ought not to be. We make them do their homework, but we've never asked them if they do their devotions. I think the average Christian parent in America would just be happy if their children grew up and showed up at church a couple of times a month. Here's my question. Where are the Loises and Eunices that are raising their boys and girls to impact the world for Jesus Christ? Where are the Pauls, older Christians in a church, who cast a compelling vision for the next generation and call them to give their lives for the glory of God among all people? You see, Paul gave Timothy two things every young person wants: affection and adventure. If you want to know what the young people in our church want, it's not silly games, and it's not pizza, and it's not even an opportunity to find a date at church. You know what they're really looking for? They're really looking for affection and adventure. And we need to tell and show our young people that the most thrilling, exciting thing they could ever do with their lives is to follow the Lord Jesus and live for His cause. Amen. Not every young person is going to be called to full-time missions, but every young person in our church ought to be fully committed to Jesus Christ. May God help us. We see his commitment. I notice next his care. Look over at Philippians chapter 2, if you will. In several of his epistles, Paul mentions Timothy. We won't take the time to refer to all of them. We'll look at just the one. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi and letting them know that very soon he's going to send Timothy to represent him there. Look at what it says, Philippians chapter 2 in verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Remember, if you will, that Paul is under that first house arrest in Rome. Paul has a special relationship with the church at Philippi, and he's very concerned with them. So he says, I'm going to send Timothy so that he can bring me a message about how you're doing. Verse 20. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, but not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Paul says, I know some things about Timothy. I know, first of all, he's like-minded. I know we share the same doctrine. I also know that we share the same heart. When he gets there, he's going to care for you. He's going to love you. He's going to meet your spiritual needs just like I would if I was there. And I know that, Paul says, because he's done the same thing with me as he served with me in the gospel. This is something we read about Timothy several times in the New Testament. He was a kind, caring, gentle leader. Timothy did not have the intellect of the Apostle Paul. He did not. But he did have a heart like Paul's. He loved people. Can I remind you that is an indispensable quality for anyone who would reach others with the gospel and make a difference? People do not care how much we know until they know how much we care. Amen. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Timothy was a caring person, and it was that love and concern that made a difference in the lives of others. I noticed not only his care, but his calling. Paul lets us in on something in Philippians chapter 2 that was the standard operating procedure for Paul and Timothy's ministry. Timothy was something of a troubleshooter for the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul started many churches. He'd leave a church and he'd go start another church, and he'd hand a church over to the leadership of the people there. In many cases, the national pastors of the churches had not been to seminary. They hadn't had even years of experience in the Christian faith. So there were some things lacking in the leadership of many of those churches in the early days. So when a church was confronting false doctrine, or when they were facing a lot of conflict in the church, Paul would just about every time send Timothy in to take care of things. He knew that Timothy would give people sound doctrine. He knew, again, that he would do it in a kind and caring way. You know, there are some people that can walk into a charged atmosphere and just lower the temperature. That was Timothy's disposition. He was a caring, kind, gentle person, and Paul could send him into conflict and know that he'd be a peacemaker. I think that's what Timothy really enjoyed doing. Traveling with Paul, going to churches on a short-term basis, helping them with their problems, and then going back to see Paul. Well, we've said a lot of positive things about Timothy. But Timothy also faced some challenges. And 1 Timothy lets us in on that. A couple of challenges that Timothy faced. First of all, he was prone to discouragement. He was prone to discouragement. In both epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul chiefly takes on the role of encourager. Apparently, Timothy had a timid personality. He was prone to getting depressed. When he faced criticism and opposition, he could get down in the dumps very easily. And Paul's role in his life was to say, buck up, buddy. Fight the good fight of faith. Get in there and keep going. And don't you quit, Timothy. He was prone to discouragement. Another of the challenges that Timothy faced was that he was physically weak. Paul writes in the later part of 1 Timothy that Timothy had stomach issues, apparently, in that famous verse, he was to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. No verse has been more abused in all of the Bible than that particular verse. But Timothy was sickly. He had stomach issues. He was often physically weak. Another of Timothy's challenges, and I think the major one in 1 Timothy, was that he was pastoring a large and influential church in a difficult place. Now, many of you know the background at the Church of Ephesus. It was perhaps the largest and most influential church in the first century. Paul stayed in Ephesus longer than he stayed in any other place on his missionary journeys. And from the school of Tyrannus, they reached all Asia. They got the gospel out to all Asia, and it started in the city of Ephesus. The truth of the matter is that when Paul sent Timothy to pastor the church at Ephesus, it was a difficult assignment that did not line up with his natural gifts. He probably wasn't a great speaker. He probably wasn't a great intellect. He probably was not a great presence in the pulpit or a great administrator. Ephesus was a pagan city. the temple of Artemis. Diana was there. Most every Ephesian was an idolater. Idolatry was a major part of the economy, if you'll remember. They tried to kill Paul because he was shutting the idol business down when Paul came through. Ephesus was also a prosperous city. It was the trade center for all of Asia. The city of Ephesus was constructed of beautiful white marble. And even now when they take trips to the churches of Asia Minor, they tell the tour groups to wear sunglasses in the day because of the reflection off that white marble that's lasted for thousands of years. Even their outdoor restrooms were paved in white marble. I'm telling you, it was a prosperous place. So this is not like Timothy is pastoring some small church in a little town. This would be like pastoring a church of hundreds or thousands of people in Manhattan or Los Angeles. Paul wrote about Ephesus in 1 Corinthians. He said that Ephesus was a great and effectual open door, but there were many adversaries. People were wealthy and religious and wicked and hardened to the gospel. In fact, church tradition says that Timothy was eventually martyred by the people of Ephesus for standing against a pagan festival. Verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 indicates, I think, that Timothy didn't want to stay in Ephesus. He didn't want the pressure of a large church in a wicked city. There was a lot of infighting in the church. The people were vulnerable to false doctrine. Apparently, they didn't respect Timothy's inexperience and his soft-spoken, gentle demeanor. What Timothy really wanted was to hand off the church to someone else and hit the road and travel with Paul again. Let's notice lastly, and I'll hit this quickly, the purposes of the letter. The purpose of the book of 1 Timothy is twofold. First of all, to give courage to Timothy. Look back at chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Look over at chapter 6, verse 11. He says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Look at verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Paul is basically writing this letter to be a cheerleader to Timothy. Timothy, you are a soldier in the Lord's army. Fight the good fight. Timothy, you are called and gifted by the Holy Spirit. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. You may not have wanted this assignment, but God called you to it. So stay faithful to it, Timothy, and don't quit. He wrote it to give courage to Timothy. He wrote it in the second place to give clarity to the church. This was not just a message for Timothy. It was a message for the entire church at Ephesus. Look at chapter 4, verse 6, if you will. He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Timothy, I'm not just writing these things for your benefit. You're to pass them on to all the brothers and sisters there. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. These things command and teach. Chapter 6, verse 2, the last phrase. These things teach and exhort. Chapter 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world. What's happening here is that Paul is giving Timothy inspired solutions for the problems that he's facing as the pastor of the church. Boy, it'd be nice sometime if I could get an inspired letter from the Apostle Paul about the problems here at Worth Baptist Church. Hold on a second. I already have one. It's right here. In this book, Paul gives clarity on several important topics. He gives, for instance, clarity about the role of women in the church. He gives clarity about the kind of men that should be pastors and deacons, and we talked about some of that last week. He gives clarity to the church's care for the poor and widows. Just how is the church to take care of poor people and widows? He also writes at the end of chapter 6 about the responsibility that wealthy believers have to use their money for the glory of God, not to hoard it for themselves. Now, folks, here we are 2,000 years later, and did you know that churches still need clarity on those issues? You know, one of the major fights that's happening across the Christian world today is about the role of women in the church. Did you know Paul has already addressed that in 1 Timothy chapter 2? Several of these other issues, how wealthy believers should use their wealth. It's a reminder this evening that this letter is not just for Timothy or the church at Ephesus. It's for you and me and Worth Baptist Church. Amen. Let me give you just four sentences of application. You've listened so well tonight. Here we go. Friendships matter more than projects, profits, or programs, so invest in them. Number two, young people can be greatly used of God. Influence and involve them. Number three, the Bible gives clarity to the confusion in our lives, our churches, and our culture, so open it. Amen. Number four, God has all the grace, mercy, and peace you need, so ask Him. Amen. That's what Paul said. He said, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Bible, and we thank you for the gems that are under the surface. When we work hard to examine and dig them up, can bring invaluable help to our lives. I do thank you for the beautiful friendship that the Apostle Paul had with Timothy. It was a friendship that literally changed the world. It's still changing us today. Lord, help us to find friends that we can influence and be influenced by. Gospel partnerships that can help us do what you've called us to do. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.